Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class. And you may use this time for a rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege, the honor of being able to study Your immutable Word. And in order to do that, we depend upon the assets imputed at salvation, plus the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that where the Holy Spirit takes us this evening in our study, it will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer to that end in Christ's name. Amen. I spoke this afternoon with Tyler Risty over in Virginia Beach, Virginia, and learned from him that tomorrow he will be deployed, first of all to Germany, and then to points unknown. He is a U.S. Navy SEAL, and so he does not tell where the points unknown are. But he does have an address in his deployment, and it is on the wall here. And if you would like to communicate with Tyler during the time he is away, then that is his new address. He estimates his deployment will terminate somewhere in the neighborhood of late October. So it'll be about a six month deployment. So we wish him well. We extend our prayers to him. And he is having a little trouble with the back surgery that you may recall he had a couple of years ago. And he has agreed, reluctantly, for us to put him on our prayer list. He's already on the military side, but we'll put him on the sick side. I don't think he'll complain a lot about us referring to him as sick. In our study, we are noting a few things that still are left in our examination of the hatred complex. I'll remind you of what we've done with that, and then we will move over to the areas of disaster testing, which took us there. We've noted the hatred complex is sin nature, negative volition, which is an aggressive sort, the degeneration of thought that is associated with the hatred complex. There is a hatred toward establishment. People simply cannot go by policies in any organization. They cannot accept the authority of those in organizations that have supervisory positions over them. This would be reflected today in all sorts of organizations, especially in the workplace, where people can't adjust to company policies and so on. Demonism is something that is involved in the hatred complex, and we even noted several categories of mental assent to demonism. We noted cosmic panaceas. Religion is a part of hatred. Anthropocentric academic speculation. Now, this is where people get so smart that they wind up acting stupid. And then finally, there is evil. And we noted evil in our study last Thursday, I believe it was. We took time out Sunday to do an Easter special, Barabbas' Cross. And tonight we resume our study as we continue with the area of momentum testing. And the next category is disaster testing, and that's where we begin this evening. And we'll start out with a definition of this, the definition of disaster testing. There are numerous circumstances that can intrude into a believer's life without warning. This can happen to a person who is either a believer in the advance or one who is retrogressing. But in any case, it happens without warning. This is disaster testing. And it has to do with the fact that you have a suddenness of exigencies combined with intensity. And this can cause one to react. It's not on your day timer. It is sudden. It is intense. It interrupts all of your ongoing projects, your lifestyle, things that you have planned. It alters a great deal of what you would call your normal life. Of course, you know there is no normal life, Wyatt. There's just life. And part of life is the concept of disaster testing that can suddenly come upon an individual. Of course, the suddenness means without warning. So there is a reactor factor that is built around this problem. It is a part of dealing with the devil's world. And it is an opportunity for the advancing believer to use doctrine under pressure so that he can advance and accelerate his spiritual growth. If a person remains positive and uses doctrine during this period of time, then they can see doctrine work under maximum pressure, therefore build confidence in the fact that doctrine works, that accelerates their spiritual growth because they now have courage toward life and circumstances. Fear is flushed as they see the grace of God work on their behalf, and therefore it becomes a blessing rather than a cursing. It is quite the opposite for the retrogressing believer. Disaster testing comes as a cursing for them and is designed as a goad to get them back into wheel tracks of righteousness. So when there is a reactor factor, it can include quite a number of mental attitude problems. But among these are self-pity. A person can become encapsulated in self when these kinds of things arise. And therefore, all they want to do is whine and find reasons why it shouldn't happen to them and so on. Well, it did happen. So there has to be an orientation and an adjustment. In addition to that, if there's self-pity, there's anger over the fact that life has been interrupted as they have become familiar. Bitterness can come from that. There is projection on others, starting with God. Why did God let this happen to me? And included usually in whatever the mental attitude is, there is the concept of fear. And fear is based on an inability to know the future. The present circumstance is catastrophic in the mind of the individual. He does not know the outcome of these things, and therefore fear ravages the soul. A period of prosperity that is interrupted by a tragic, life-changing event is classified as disaster testing. And so usually it occurs during the time of prosperity. And prosperity is where there are no major problems in the life, no major challenges. Things are really quite calm and tranquil. And because of that, the suddenness of the disaster has its effect on the soul. Well, no matter what the circumstance, it is an event that the plan of God allowed to occur and placed into the divine decree. God does not allow anything to happen in the life of a believer that He does not have a purpose for. It is to be a challenge for the advance, or it is to be a warning and a goad to get the person back to spiritual reality and therefore inspire rebound. And rebound enables you to use divine operating assets that were imputed at salvation to take those into the arena of Bible study, to continue an advance, or better said, to resume an advance that has been halted. And in so doing, cursing is turned to blessing. And so whatever happens, God permitted it to occur. He saw it in eternity past. He recognized it. He permitted it. And therefore, it's in the decree. Once it becomes a reality to you, it doesn't catch God by surprise. But once it becomes a reality to you, then you need to evaluate it from the standpoint that God permitted it. It's in the decree, and He expects you to deal with it. And the dealing with it involves application of Bible doctrine. So no matter what the circumstance, it is an event that the plan of God allowed to occur and placed into the divine decree. Now the advancing believer must therefore orient and adjust to the problem by utilizing pertinent problem-solving devices. There are 10. Not all apply to all disaster testings. There are some that are pertinent, and knowledge of doctrine enables you to know which ones to apply, which ones to bring up into the conscious mind and use to evaluate your circumstance. The one that is always applicable, however, to a disaster testing circumstance is the faith rest technique and its 3 stages. A brief review of this, stage 1 of the faith rest drill involves the recall and the application of promises that apply to the problem. Now, it is not difficult to find these. There are over 7,000 in Scripture, and they are available to you in the Bible. Many have been studied in Bible classes here over 2 decades, and therefore you should not be ignorant of them. The problem may be sudden death, for example. The sudden death of a loved one, someone that you hold very dear, and for whatever the reason, they're very suddenly taken out of this life. A person you have depended upon, possibly, a person who depends on you, a person who is a close friend, a relative, a parent, a child, a spouse. It can happen suddenly. If you drive the freeways of St. Louis, you're right in the middle of the danger zone. The other that can occur suddenly is loss of financial stability. There are many reasons that can cause this type of disaster testing. Poor investments, poor management of your family finances, a crash of the stock market, robbery, pillaging, whatever, but suddenly your house burns down. Any number of things can cause a financial catastrophe in your life, and you have to be able to orient and adjust to that. Another that is an example on a broad scale is national crisis. A national crisis can be a disaster for everyone involved, but the thing that has to be remembered is that for the pivot in a client nation, disaster testing on a national level doesn't mean anything to the believer. They're ready for it. They can orient and adjust to it. They realize that it is needful. It should be expected. And therefore, they're willing to ride out the difficulty, whatever it may be, until the smoke clears, realizing they have a wall of fire. And at the other end of it, they will be able to be a part of picking up the pieces and starting over, or they will be a part of a diaspora whereby the pivot moves to another geographic location. In any case, the advanced believer knows during disaster testing on a national level that they will survive it, and if not, then therefore the Lord doesn't need them any longer in the conflict. But they have a relaxed mental attitude regardless of the circumstance. So what the advanced believer can do whenever national testing arises is be thankful that they have a front row seat on the ultimate challenge for a client nation. Front row to see the decline and the demise of the culture that gives ample warning for these types of things. Therefore, when they do occur, to understand that it is needful in order to restore order. They therefore can have a relaxed mental attitude. Now, one of the most shocking of disaster testings is the sudden loss of health. This can occur through either debilitation through an accident or terminal through an illness. We are going to be taken out of this life in some form or fashion. You could live to be very old and just die in your sleep and wake up dead. You could be smashed to pieces in an automobile accident. You could be in warfare and have something happen to you there, and suddenly you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. There are illnesses that can strike people and take them out of this life. Take them out early, take them out late, take them out in the middle. There are children down in Memphis at the leukemia hospital. Some of these children are battling leukemia in so many different categories, and they won't live to see adulthood, many of them. So they're being taken out early. Now, the question that always arises, how could a loving God allow such precious little children to die of such a dread disease? Well, you need to take that up with Adam. This is a fallen environment. Our genetic structure has all of these things that contaminate it. It is because of the sinful nature acquired by the result of the fall that all of the things that bring misery and pain and grief to us occurs. The only out for this is to live long enough to die, no matter what the age. And when you die, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Children who do not reach the age of accountability suddenly have an interim body that is free of all of this and ultimately will have a resurrection body. Now, those who do not follow Christianity not only do not have this information, when it is expressed to them, they believe that they've heard a whack job express an idea that is insulting to them. Well, you have to orient and adjust in some way. You can blame God. You can say a loving God would not allow this to occur. Then fine, you have to orient and adjust to the fact in your own mind that God is not a loving God. So deal with that. Either way, it is a reality. Children die of dread diseases. It is disaster testing for them and possibly even more so for their families. It is a hard, horrible thing to endure. Yet it's there. Now the question arises, are you going to face these kinds of circumstances with panic and fear and anger and bitterness and self-pity? Are you going to evaluate it from some other standard that goes beyond human evaluation? What is available other than these types of mental attitude sins that are so self-centered and so that project so often on God Himself as being non-loving? What other opportunities, what other sources of comfort is there other than the Word of God? No one has an explanation beyond the Bible. So you can cling to your bitterness and how God is all wrong about this, or you can seek a logical, rational, biblical explanation. And it is that you are part of a fallen environment. The globe is fallen, regardless of Al Gore's efforts. It is fallen. Your body is fallen. Everything is fallen, including your soul. Until you believe in Jesus Christ, and your soul is what is saved. But your body's not. The body is not. And it is ultimately going to die. Young, middle-aged, or old. And what are we going to do about that? One of the things that is classified as disaster testing is the suddenness of this. There are thousands of promises available in Scripture, each backed by the integrity of God, that provide comfort and tranquility of soul. Now, as a starting point for building an inventory of promises, I suggest 55 passages that are listed in the 1989 Basic Series, Volume 3, entitled Know What God Thinks, and you'll find this section beginning on page 99 and running through page 106. There are 55 passages involving God's promises on those pages. It is through promises that the complexity of disasters can be reduced to the simplicity of God's grace. God's grace is simple. He's in charge. He takes care of details. He's the one that comforts the soul that has a desire to be comforted by Him and His Word. You reject Him, you're ignorant of His Word, you are not going to be comforted. You are going to be miserable. And promises simply are something outside the realm of your inventory of ideas. And if a person even has learned promises but has retrogressed or does not believe in the power of the Word of God, instead, when disaster occurs, they do not believe that doctrine works and they go to human viewpoint solutions that often have them involved in mental attitude sins. Now, the issue that has to be grasped by the advancing believer is that disaster testing is a part of this life and you must prepare yourself for these things ahead of time. It is not the time to learn this stuff after the disaster hits. You do not have time because there's too much else to take care of. Your concentration is destroyed because of the event. You do not have tranquility of thought. You cannot focus on the spiritual life that needs to be restored. You can only think about the disaster. The time to prepare is in a period of prosperity. It is through promises that the complexity of disasters can be reduced to the simplicity of God's grace. He provides, He protects, He resolves. All is in His plan. He is not caught by surprise. Each believer is His sheep and will be sustained through the challenge if he is to remain in the battle. If so, application of doctrine will resolve the issue and allow God to deploy him as a more effective combatant in the invisible war. Those who move through disaster testing with doctrine, once it is over and they come out on the other side, they may be bruised, scarred, scathed in some way, But when they come out on the other side, they have learned that doctrine works. They are more powerful and effective combatant in the invisible war, for they have seen that doctrine works. It worked for them. They can therefore convey their experiences to others with the authenticity of experience. And they themselves can manage the exigencies of their life from that point on with greater tranquility of thought, with great confidence and courage in the fact that doctrine works. And therefore, without fear, they become a more effective combatant in the invisible war. If the circumstance is designed to withdraw the believer from the battlefield, then he will enjoy dying grace as he makes the transfer into the eternal state. There are many of these circumstances that are designed by God to remove a believer from this life. They may be an advanced believer in spiritual maturity, one approaching spiritual maturity, one who is fairly new to doctrine but positive and advancing. Everything is plus for these individuals, yet it is time for them to go home. Now, if we could interview, and we certainly, I'm not suggesting that we could, but should we be able to interview people who have died and gone to heaven in such a status of spiritual growth? An advancing new believer, one who is a borderline spiritual maturity. He's almost made it to the high ground. Those that have, all of these people up and die for whatever horrible reason. And we're able to interview them. We would even get a famous broadcaster to do so and ask them how they felt about dying. And after they told how they felt about dying, then the interviewer would be shocked to learn that they were happy about it. I am so glad I'm dead. I'm out of the madness of cosmos diabolicus. There are no more challenges. There are no more temptations. I'm free of my sinful nature. I don't have to put up with having to rebound all of this stuff I do every day, every day. Instead, I'm free. Free as the east wind to just stand in heaven before God and enjoy the perfection of this environment. It is absolutely magnificent. I wish I had started sooner. That would be the answer. So we grieve, and rightly so. Do you know why we grieve, and rightly so? Because the other side we see through a glass darkly. We understand we have eternal life. We understand that there is a future for us after we die, that there is interim life, that we're before the Lord, that everything is absolute perfection there. We have a temporal future, so to speak. Let's call it an earthly future, would be better said, with regard to our service in the millennial kingdom. All of these things are in our future. We understand these doctrinally, but when it comes down to missing a dear, beloved friend or relative, when they go absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, we rightly grieve about that. But should we be able to see clearly, we would clearly understand that these people are far better off, and we should therefore grieve for ourselves that we haven't up and died too. But because we haven't means we're still in the conflict. God wants us here. He desires for us to be effective combatants, and therefore these types of testings are designed for us to see that doctrine works and to give us the confidence and courage we need to do battle efficiently for Him in the angelic conflict. So this is how you orient and adjust. This is the doctrine you need to deal with it if you're personally involved or if you are an observer of someone who is involved in disaster testing. When the promises produce soul tranquility, then clear and lucid thought can be utilized to claim doctrinal rationales that will maintain confidence and courage during the crisis. Now, we recently spent a lot of time on the development of confidence and courage. Confidence and courage eliminate fear, and that is a very important problem to solve for the believer. The unbeliever can't do it. They can be fearless in times of prosperity, but when disaster comes, fear usually appears on the scene. So we have a principle. The glue that links confidence and courage is security in two categories. You have over here, this is the essence of God. Knowledge of divine essence produces confidence toward God. When you find out who and what God is, you have confidence in Him. He is immutable. He may be trusted. He only tells the truth. He has all power. He has all knowledge. He is all present. He has sovereignty and righteousness and justice, eternal life. All of these things define Him. You've learned it. and you know who He is, and you have love for God. Now that is knowledge of the divine essence, and that produces confidence toward God. You have confidence in Him. Now over here on this side, knowledge of eternal security sustains the confidence in God. So we know who God is. But what about me? Well, you have eternal life. And you have absolute knowledge of eternal security, and that sustains your confidence. So here you go. Personal sins imputed to Christ. You believed in Christ's work on the cross. Your sins, of course, were involved. They therefore are no longer an issue since He has been judged for them. And therefore, by your faith in Him, you have eternal security. Knowledge of the essence of God produces confidence in Him, and knowledge of eternal security sustains that confidence. And down here below, we have knowledge of the plan of God produces courage toward life. I won't go through the whole formula, but you're familiar with it. It's the XYZ radical. And as you move through these radicals, you acquire the doctrine necessary to become a person that has cognitive invincibility no matter what the devil's world offers. You have knowledge of that plan that gives you courage toward life. Knowledge of logistical grace support sustains that courage. When you realize there's a grace pipeline directly linked to the justice of God that imputes to your plus R all you need for life and godliness no matter what, then you know that you will never be without the necessary logistics to exist in cosmos diabolicus. And therefore, you can move through the plan of God knowing you will be sustained. And there's absolute confidence over on this side, right here, that, and then it's sustained by the courage on this side. Confidence in the plan, courage you will be sustained through it. Now, stage two now brings in the rationales, one of which we've just noted. Stage two of the faith rest technique involves claiming certain rationales that build confidence that is drawn from the integrity of God. Clarity of thought focuses on three doctrinal rationales. First of all is the essence of God. We've noted that already. Secondly is the plan of God. We've noted that already. And thirdly is logistical grace rationales, which we have mentioned already. And for an explanation and discussion of these three doctrinal rationales for stage two of the faith rest drill, you can also go to the third volume of the basic series, the volume Know What God Thinks, and note these things on pages 106 through 114. Now stage three. This is the application area. After you have acquired tranquility of soul in stage one with promises. This flushes fear from the soul and gives you objectivity. It gives you the ability to think through doctrine. You understand God's promises for you. This gives you the confidence to then move to the rationales. And you decide, what of these rationales help explain this incident? And what of these rationales would help me to evaluate my circumstance and come to a doctrinal conclusion? And you move through them. You have the essence of God, the plan of God, and logistical grace. And therefore you concentrate on those. And you decide which might be most applicable. And when you do, you can therefore reach a doctrinal conclusion, and that is stage three. It is application. And basically what you wind up with is courage toward life and circumstances by means of the confidence provided by promises and rationales. Confidence produces courage. And when you apply doctrine, you have confidence in the doctrine and you have the courage to apply it. You need both. Confidence in the doctrine, but when the hammer falls, the courage to apply it. Now the doctrinal conclusions reached sustain the believer's confidence and courage, comfort him with soul tranquility, and assure him he is under the protective care of God. The protective care. And you're therefore in an encapsulated environment, protected by a wall of fire, protected by divine care and provision, and therefore you can have tranquility of soul. And you rest on that. That's where faith rest comes in. All of this is designed to take your faith and project it toward an object on which you can place your absolute confidence. And when you have that confidence, then you can rest in your faith. and that's the courage to let God take care of the circumstance. And a lot of people want to get in God's way, but the best plan is once you reach a doctrinal rationale and then a doctrinal conclusion, rest on it. Let God have it. He will take care of the details. I remember when Joe Hunt was in his last days, and I would go to see him occasionally. We would have these little meetings, and the last couple I had with him, one of the phrases that he kept repeating was God's grace. We would comment on something, and he would say, God's grace, God's grace. Well, Joe understood that. He was riding the valley, and he had seen all of these things be efficacious for him. And he saw that it was all grace. There was nothing Joe could do. All he could do was ride the valley and do it properly. And so as he rode the valley and he saw events occur, he would look at them and say, God's grace. And that's just about all you can do. That is a perfect thing to say. For that is exactly what is going on. Now that's disaster testing. Now you think that's a tough nut to crack, wait till you see the next one. The next category is prosperity testing. That will get you subtly where the other one is shock. This is subtle. Here's the definition. Disaster testing focuses one's attention on the crisis at hand. Prosperity often results in a disconnection from the principle that God's grace is the source of all we have. You have nothing short of God's grace. Nothing. Your very life is God's grace. Everything that happens after that is God's grace. All of you are very nicely dressed this evening. God's grace. You say, well, how is that? Well, I don't know what your clothes are made out of, but it could be cotton, it could be silk, it could be other things that I don't know about. I don't know much about materials. I know that you go to the store and you buy a shirt or a coat and it's made out of something. I have no idea what it is. But whatever they're made out of come from the earth. The earth and its creatures provide whatever we've discovered to make clothes out of. Well, what if that wasn't there? You would be cold tonight. I don't know what's happened to the summer or the fall or whatever we call this part of the year, but it's still winter in my opinion. And I thank God for global warming. We would all be froze to death by now. So global warming is good because here in April we have temperatures as high as 23. And I'm not joking. The other night the low was 23. But you see, were it not for global warming, it could have been 3. So I'm thankful for it, and I'm thankful for Al Gore pointing it out. Prosperity testing is grace all the way, but it is ignored and there's a disconnect from it. Now, the mental attitude that commonly emerges in prosperity is a sense of self-sufficiency and thus a lack of dependency upon divine provision, protection, and care. Now you see this today. There's a great deal of prosperity in Client Nation America. The people who are unbelievers, those who are believers but in reversionism, do not understand that the prosperity they enjoy is all attributable to those who have made the advance in Bible doctrine and have made it to spiritual maturity. There is no other reason for an outfit like ours to have the prosperity it has. Look, imagine this if you can, and you're living now in the Netherlands and Denmark, and some of you are living in England, and it is the 1700s. And you hear that ships are going over to the New World, and that people are carving out little pieces of the wilderness and establishing little villages. And it's a way to get away from all of the stupidity that's going on under George III. He's a whack job, and you want to get away from that. And many of you want to see an opportunity to have religious freedom. That was one of the major motivations for coming here, getting away from the state church in England. So across the ravages of the Atlantic Ocean, you ride in these boats and you have seasickness, and you get scurvy, and all the people die, and then you get over here, and all you see is a wilderness. There's nothing here but trees and varmints of various descriptions and the native population. And you're now going to move into that environment and see if you can't carve out a new life. Now I'm asking you the question, how on earth can only a little over 200 years ago we could have started that kind of process and wound up with the kind of prosperity we have today? If I had been on that boat and I had gotten off of it and stepped on that shore, wherever it was, and looked at that situation, I would have thought, well, I am surely going to die. You've got to chop down some trees. You've got to try to build a house. You've got to figure out how to find some food. How are you going to do that? I would not know. Now, maybe in those days I would have been taught some of these things. But I'm sort of a city slicker, although from a small town. I don't know anything about this. I have one experience being a farmer. It was one summer, and I retired after that. But I would have had no clue as to how to survive. None. I would have died. But these people figured out. And these people, when they came here, were plugged in to Christianity and the principles that it teaches from the Word. And they applied it under magnificent, unbelievable pressure. And they kept plugging away. And then they established schools primarily. These were turned out to be seminaries, actually. These schools were designed primarily to teach people how to read, so that they then, when they grew older, could read and understand the Bible. The primary reason for school, with regard to our founders, was so people could read, so that they could read the Bible and therefore be saved. And so they have these schools, and they started studying subjects. And people learned the subjects, and they began to apply these things. They had faith that God would sustain them and provide and do all of these things that the Bible said He would do. And they kept plugging away. And they had faith in God. And they defended themselves when necessary, and otherwise they worked hard. And then there was the Industrial Revolution. More things really took off then. And you have a division between the North and the South. You have the agrarian society in the South and the industrial complex in the North. And eventually, whenever that occurs, they have to come to terms. And that's called the War Between the States. And then there was the undeveloped frontier. Those who couldn't make it in either category went West. And when they went West, they had things to resolve there. And over a period of time, the freedom that we have in this country allowed people to try things out, to use not only their intellect, but their courage to try. And over a period of time, over about a century, we now have built this phenomenal environment and culture here that enables us to actually live better than kings have ever dreamed of. I go home, it's 74 degrees inside, year round, except in the winter when in my office I keep it at 87. And it's because of a gizmo out in the yard. I said, I'm going to build a gizmo that will keep me at 74 year-round. I could not do it. Someone invented that. And where do they get all of this stuff? How does all of this stuff come together? God has provided the material, the intellect, the laws that are necessary that bring all this together, and we have built on a foundation of Christianity and its doctrines a society that was built on these things, surrounded by freedom. And the prosperity we have in this country today is accreditable and attributable to our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine that He says we need to learn. No other reason. For we are a despicable people. We're not pretty. We don't have a lot of talent and ability, but we are willing to apply what we know. There are people around this world that are a lot smarter than we are. It's proved in our universities. If the Asian community comes over here and they go to school, they finish in the top 1, 2, or 3. All the time. Why do they do that? Because they're smart, I guess. I don't know. But prosperity comes to those who advance in the Word of God.
They're taking advantage of it if they're not believers. They just use their intellect to take advantage of what believers have secured. And if they are believers, then they're part of the program. So what am I trying to say to you? I'm saying to you that whatever level of prosperity you enjoy, it is attributable to those who are positive to Bible doctrine, and Jesus Christ blessed this environment so that there would be the freedom and the wherewithal for people to grow in grace. Now here we are in the 21st century. There are churches on every corner. Bible everywhere. You can get a Bible everywhere, any version you want. People are going to churches by the droves to hear people preach pablum. By the tens of thousands to hear pablum. And that's not going to sustain a client nation. So this is called prosperity testing. The mental attitude that commonly emerges in prosperity is a sense of self-sufficiency, thus a lack of dependency upon divine provision, protection, and care. These people predominantly who enjoy prosperity in this country believe it's all because of their intellect, their personality, their talent. They're impressed with themselves. I did this. They didn't. The knowledge that they have is knowledge that God knew in eternity past and made available to us. The stuff they've got came out of the creation that Jesus Christ put in play in Genesis 1:1. All we have is the grace of God. And prosperity testing is where people get disoriented from that fact. Therefore, prosperity testing is extremely subtle and insidiously dangerous to the believer's spiritual life. The blessings associated with spiritual growth accumulate as the advance continues. But often conversely, the desire to keep Bible doctrine as number one priority diminishes. The easier life gets, the less necessity you see to keep doctrine number one. But it is doctrine that got you where you are. It is God's grace, His provisions, sometimes His blessings. That's what gets you where you are. It's all grace. God's grace. End quote, Joe Hunt. The blessings associated with spiritual growth accumulate as the advance continues, but often conversely, the desire to keep Bible doctrine as number one priority diminishes. The key to maintaining one's spiritual equilibrium in prosperity is capacity for blessing. Your capacity for it is orientation to source. If you don't know the source, or don't appreciate the source, don't recognize the source, you don't have the capacity for it. Therefore, when it's taken away from you, then you get mad about it. Businesses are really having a hard time right now in keeping up the ante for their employees' health insurance. Medical prices and costs are going way up, primarily because of Medicare. They dictate everything. So we actually have national health care now, whether you know it or not, because they're the ones that dictate what everyone charges. You can take a 17-year-old person and put them in a doctor's office, and whatever procedure the doctor conducts with that individual, well, what he charges is based on what Medicare presents, and this guy is about 50 years from Medicare. But that's what he pays, is what Medicare would pay. We have national health insurance. Don't be fooled about it. It's just not totaled yet. But the businesses have to ante up for employee benefits. And now the cost of health insurance is getting so high that businesses are trying to find a way to get out from under that overwhelming cost. Chinese don't have to worry with health benefits for their people. Mexico doesn't, etc. Who has to worry about health benefits for everybody? Not only the employee, but the wives and the children and the illegals that live in the houses with them. It's only us. And so therefore you pay for that. Whatever you buy, you're paying for the health benefits of the people who work from the company that made the stuff you got. TV, cars, lumber, whatever. Even when you drink a beer. Why did I say that? Because my son-in-law works for a company that makes cans that they put Cokes in and beer in. And the people that actually work in that plant are now on strike wanting what? Better health benefits. And the company says we simply cannot afford it. We can't afford it anymore. So when you have to drink beer out of a plastic bag, it is because of this very issue. People cannot realize what is coming down the pike. And what is coming down the pike is that Hillary will stand up when elected and say, now let's talk about national health insurance again. I think it's time we talked about that. And she'll grin and everybody will say, well, you know it's right because my company just cut ours back. The blessings associated with spiritual growth accumulate as the advance continues, but often conversely, the desire to keep Bible doctrine as number one priority diminishes. The key to maintaining one's spiritual equilibrium in prosperity is capacity for a blessing. It requires grace orientation. It requires doctrinal orientation regarding every category of one's blessings. Now, prosperity may be realized in one or more of the following areas. I just picked three. There's a multiplicity. But I think these are illustrative. Number one is wealth. If acquired honestly, then it finds its source in the free enterprise system, which is divinely ordained. My dad used to tell me he had a service station and a recap shop and a Uniroyal distributorship, which meant that I dealt a lot with tires and lug wrenches and patches and tubes and gasoline, and I was a front guy, meaning the front of the business. I worked out on the concrete, and in L.A. in August, it can get to 117. That's what I did for my living when I was a kid. Now, he told me when I complained one day about how demeaning my job was, he says, is what you're doing here illegal? And I said, no, I don't think it's illegal. He said, anything that's not illegal is honorable work. Now get back out there and spend that lug wrench. I said, yes, sir. Yes, sir, I'll do it right now. But he paid me nicely. I made $1 an hour for the first 40 hours. Now I worked a 60-hour week. So the 41st through the 60th hour was pro bono. It was 40 bucks, that was it, but I'll work you till you die. I told him one day, I said, this is not the kind of thing that I want to do with my life. And he looked at me, and the expression on his face should have been captured by camera, because it said more than the words that followed. It was like, you are without a doubt functioning possibly on only 7 neurons. I can't believe I spawned you. There is probably not a more illiterate, stupid, removed from reality individual on the face of this planet except what I am perceiving right now before my very eyes, and you are my blood, and it's embarrassing and humiliating to me. All of those things were said by just his facial expression. And I will not repeat to you what he actually said. But now, the point is that whatever the job is honorable if it's not illegal. Now that, by the way, is what kept me going in Houston. As I was trying to get prepared for this job here, did not know it would be here. I would have probably considered that disaster testing had I known ahead of time. But nevertheless, when I was there, I was willing to take a job cleaning toilets in order to feed mama and the babies. I was willing to take a job mowing lawns to feed mom and the babies. I was willing to have 3 and sometimes 4 jobs at one time, and never once was I embarrassed or humiliated because I was cleaning toilets in bars. In fact, I made money off the floor. Any money on the floor in Texas you can have, from $100 bills down to pennies. So my point is that you can't ever get to the point to where you are beneath some job, or I beg your pardon, that you're above some job, that some job is beneath you. You hear that a lot today. I won't take that job because it's beneath me. It's not. Is it illegal? No. Well, then it's not beneath you. Wealth, if acquired honestly, then it finds its source in the free enterprise system, and that's divinely ordained. Now, let's establish that free enterprise is the biblically designed system of economy. Let's go to the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. It says right there, you shall not steal. Well, then, you can't steal something unless it belongs to someone else. If nobody owns anything, then you can't steal anything. Everybody has it. Just go get it. The idea that you can't steal establishes the fact of ownership. Then you go to verse 17. You shall not covet anything that, get this word, belongs to your neighbor. And these two concepts, all of the Ten Commandments are reiterated in the New Testament. So all of them are pertinent to the church age. Even the keeping of the Sabbath. We keep the Sabbath because we believe every day is the Sabbath. So there you go. All ten are in the New Testament. They're a part of the Christian way of life. And you can see that Romans 13:9 reiterates, you shall not steal. And Romans 13, verse 9 also brings up the point of not coveting, desiring, lusting for the possessions, the things that belong to someone else. Your neighbor, your fellow citizen, your fellow compatriot. However, the Bible makes it clear that without capacity, prosperity becomes a distraction. And Solomon himself, we will get back to Solomon eventually. Solomon himself wrote quite a number of proverbs on these subjects. Let's note first of all Proverbs 11:28. He who trusts in his riches will fall. See, trust is a concept built on faith. When you put your faith, your trust in your wealth, then you will fall. But it goes on to say, conversely, the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. The righteous will flourish. There's nothing about their wealth. They may be wealthy, they may be poverty stricken, but they will flourish. Why? Because of divine provisions and the logistical grace. Proverbs 11:4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. When, say, the stock market crashes, or we are invaded by some foreign predator nation, or if some kind of disaster hits through natural events like hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and melting ice, whatever it happens to be, your riches can't buy your way out of those things. And that's a day of wrath, for example. But righteousness delivers from death. There's the wall of fire. There's the protection that you have as a believer who is advancing. Proverbs 15:6. Great wrath is in the house of the righteous. I beg your pardon. That's heresy. I'll reread that. Proverbs 15:6. Great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is the income of the wicked. They earn trouble. You see that? It's the income. Proverbs 18:11, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. See, in the ancient world, you had walled cities, and they built sometimes several walls, so that if you penetrated the first wall, then you were held back by the next one, and so on. And so this safety and security was established by the high wall around the city. Now, it's saying here, allegorically, that a rich man's wealth is his strong city. In other words, he believes it is a high wall, but it is high only in his own imagination. Proverbs 23:5. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. It will fly away. Proverbs 28:22. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. Now, I must give a sort of a caveat to these and say there's nothing wrong with wealth. What these passages are designed to convey to you is that if you don't have capacity for it, then the loss of it will be disastrous for you. You can't orient and adjust. Remember, all you have, God has decided to allow you to have for a time, and if suddenly it should go away, there's a reason for it. You have to orient and adjust. Now, the second category is social advance. This is a category that I've picked because so many people in a period of prosperity become distracted by the many ways in which social life can be aggrandized. There are great entertainment venues. There are places to go. There are things to see. There are all kinds of attractions in our society that will enable you to go and have fun and have a good time and act like a fool. You can do whatever you want to do. There's plenty of places to go. Now, prosperity affords that kind of distraction. And there's, for the most part, there's nothing wrong with these things. Absolutely nothing. It is a show of the prosperity that we enjoy. But when they become a distraction to Bible doctrine being number one, then you are being deluded into moving down wheel tracks of wickedness, which it would involve here, poor choices from a position of weakness. Now, I don't think we have the time to go through the social advance, and behind that we have the third category that I want to point out that is typical of a period of prosperity, and that's your possessions, your stuff. You know, you may not care about the money, it's all about stuff. So we have stuff under category 3, and we have social advance under category 2. So we will just pause here because it's a good place to do so, and resume this particular category of testing on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for providing us this opportunity to evaluate the kinds of things that can be a distraction to the advance within your plan, the distractions from learning your word. It is our prayer that these things would serve as warnings so that we might understand and apply them without having to endure the shock that they often bring about when we are not ready due to distraction. So we lift our prayer to these ends. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.